I'll read from Luke 20, 45 through to 21 and verse 4. Then, in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, "Beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation." And he looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw also a certain poor widow putting in 2 mites. So he said, "Truly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all. For all these out of their abundance have put in offerings for God, but she out of her poverty put in all the livelihood that she had." Let's pray again. Lord God, teach us now, we pray, to heed the warnings and to follow the examples that are set before us by Christ our Saviour. Oh God, we thank you for that wisdom that shines in him, that compassion, that readiness to speak the truth, both with regard to sin and grace. We ask, oh God, that you'd make us more like him and teach us to follow after him, in whose name we pray. Amen. Then, in the hearing of all the people, he spoke to his disciples. That "then" has to carry quite a lot of weight, because it refers back to most of the things that have been happening since our Lord came up to Jerusalem. He has bested all those who have come against him, seeking to undermine him, seeking to expose him, seeking to trap him. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, in various ways and by various means, together with the scribes, have been trying to show him up in the eyes of the people. And again and again, again and again, the Lord has seen what they're doing, has understood their trickery and their hypocrisy, has answered them in such a way that they themselves have not been able to respond to him, and has come back with counter-strikes that have actually revealed more of their hearts than they would ever wish to have been the case. And as we move out of that particular segment of Luke's history, Luke concludes with this contrast that is set before us. He gives us these windows into the hearts of different men and women. It may be too much to say that there's a deliberate restatement of 2 completely different approaches to God. But when you put into the mix all those emphases that our Lord has been driving home on the way up to Jerusalem, all that instruction, all of that illustration, all of that exhortation regarding putting the things of eternity over the things of time, the importance of looking at the world which is to come and judging the world that now is in the light of what lies ahead. It's hard not to say that you have before us here this striking contrast between those for whom this world is everything and someone for whom this world, in the truest and best sense, has become nothing. Christ's condemnation then goes out toward the scribes, a striking warning, and his commendation goes out toward the widow as a stunning model. And as we come on to that lady, I want you to begin to think in terms of how Christ, on his way to the cross, is going to perceive the kind of spirit that this woman manifests. So first of all, there is this condemnation, a striking warning concerning the scribes to his disciples. And these really are the last words that Christ speaks to the scribes, or about the scribes, at this time. Remember, everybody's listening. He's warning the disciples in particular against these men and the kind of behavior that is characteristic of them, so that anybody who is of this spirit is to be avoided, is to be considered a danger. They're brief but pointed. They are blunt and they are open because souls are at stake. The souls of the scribes are at stake. The souls of the disciples would be at stake if they were to go in this direction. The souls of the people are at stake if they look at the way these scribes act and conclude either that that is what all religion is or that that is the way religion ought to be. Beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. It's probable that the way the Lord speaks about these scribes reflects all his interactions with them in and before his arrival in Jerusalem. They have been consistently unwilling to deal with God's truth. They have been slippery, evasive, and resistant. They do not want to face the facts that Christ has brought to bear upon them. They cannot and will not answer his questions. They are constantly evading, consistently avoiding the charges that he brings. They will not even answer the questions that he raises. Sometimes they know the answers, but they're not willing to incriminate themselves, determined not to deal with the truth. Now in Luke chapter 11, our Lord spoke a series of woes against the scribes and the Pharisees. In Matthew chapter 23, at about the same period here, it's clear that Christ, at different points in his ministry, has been exposing the behavior and the character of men like this. And Luke, as it were, boils it down now to three primary flaws. And by flaws, I don't just mean, oh, there's a little bit of a problem. These are great gaping gulfs in the souls of these men. They are characterized by pride, by greed, and by hypocrisy. Beware of the scribes. They desire to go around in long robes. They love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts. For a pretense, they make long prayers. These are the men who love exalted titles and exalted places. They love to be pandered to. They want you to notice when they walk into the room and they want you to make a fuss of them. They're going around in their long robes, perhaps with the scribes' scarves hanging down so that everybody knows that they're a cut above the common man. You're not a working man if you've got a long robe. You're a scribe. And they want people to see them coming. And they want to hear these long greetings, your great and exalted teacher. And when they go into the synagogues, they want to be placed up on the bench where everybody can see that they are the men of great learning. And when they're invited into somebody's home, remember we've talked about those U-shaped tables. They want to be the ones who are leaning up against the master of the feast so that everybody can see who's the right-hand man, who's got the highest place. Our Lord is not against a proper respect due to those who are worthy of respect. When he went into Simon the Pharisee's house, do you remember how he spoke to him? You haven't washed my feet. You haven't anointed me. You've treated me with disdain. There's a measure of respect that is due to everybody. And there are particular measures of respect that some are entitled to by virtue of their status, by virtue of their office, by virtue of their maturity. Christ is not denying or ignoring that. It's an outworking of the fifth commandment. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. It's a proper appreciation of and response to everybody in their several places and relations, as our catechism says, as superiors, inferiors, or equals. But these men want to climb the ladder. These men love exaltation of themselves. They want to be the center of attention. They want to be recognized, applauded, and exalted above what is their proper place. They love themselves, and they want everybody else to act in accordance with it. And then there's greed. They devour widows' houses. And again, we've seen something of this in chapter 16 and verse 14. The Pharisees were lovers of money, and they derided the Lord Jesus when he spoke about putting God above mammon, the money of this world. Now, there's lots of possibilities or theories about how they devoured widows' houses. Maybe they said, "We'll take care of your business for you for such and such a commission." Maybe they said to them, "Well, the best way that you can serve God is to give us what we need." But one way or another, they had set out to line their own pockets, and they were quite willing to do so by preying on some of the most vulnerable people in society, women that they would have despised. Because they were women, because they were widows. In the minds of some of the scribes and Pharisees, at least, that would have been signs of God's judgment and rejection. But they at least have one virtue. They've got some kind of resource, at least until the scribes have finished dealing with them. One way or another, and probably covered with their hypocrisy, they've managed to strip away whatever assets these vulnerable women might have had. And that brings us to the hypocrisy. It's possible at least that a part of their long praying is to pretend to the widows that they're actually men of God. They're the men who've confused length of prayer with depth of prayer, visibility with sincerity. They're the men who, as Christ says elsewhere, would have liked to make long prayers in the marketplace. They want everybody to see them and hear them at prayer, and perhaps to marvel that they can keep going for so long. They've confused volume and value. Now again, a long prayer's inherently ungodly. Well, if so, Christ sinned when he spent all night in prayer on the mountain from time to time. There's nothing inherently wrong with long prayers, but notice the language. It's a pretense. It's a performance. It's a way of scoring spiritual brownie points. It's a way of competing or demonstrating in their own shallow sense that somehow they are better than other people because they can keep going for longer. What you have here is a composite picture of sham religion, of merely carnal performers. And our Christ warns the disciples against this spirit and its manifestation. And you see again how our Lord traces back the behaviour to the heart. This is the kind of thing that he condemns through his servant Paul in Philippians chapter 3, verses 18 and 19. "Many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things." That's the description of these scribes. Their pride and their greed, all wrapped up in their hypocrisy. They want a reputation for spirituality, but they have no appetite for real godliness. They want to be applauded and esteemed as men of God without any of the relationship with God and the consequent radical change in behaviour that follows on from that. They want religion, but religion without a cost. They want religion, but religion without any impact upon them. In fact, it's not even so much religion without cost, it's religion to advantage. My religion needs to pay its way. My spirituality needs something to get out of it. It's not a new problem, is it, that we face in our generation? It's not that far off, at least in its attitude and intent, the so-called health, wealth and prosperity gospel. We can make religion pay for us. Told you some of you before, you go to some conferences and there's some lovely brothers and sisters who've come from other environments You know what our conferences are like. They tend not to be particularly spectacular. Everybody has to muck in together. People who say, well, where's the preacher? Well, he's over there. He's wiping down the tables, or he's sweeping up afterwards, or he's putting out the chairs. He's the preacher? What are you used to? The last conference I went to, I kid you not, he was on a throne. He sat not just on the platform, but on the dais on top of the platform, on a golden throne with velvet cushions, so everybody could see who was the man of God. Now, the scribes might have been a wee bit more subtle than that. The spirit of the thing is the same. Pride, greed, and hypocrisy. And our Lord says, watch out for these kinds of people. They will receive greater condemnation. My friends, there are few more terrifying words that fall from the lips of Jesus Christ than to point to people who are esteemed for their religion and say their hell will be horribly hellish. Their judgment will be deep and dark. They love the appearance, but that in itself will be stripped away from them. They are going to be exposed and they are going to be brought low. Remember, these are the men who've set themselves up as the teachers of Israel. Let not many of you become teachers, says James in chapter 3 and verse 1, for you shall receive a stricter judgment. Or in chapter 11 of Luke and verse 32, remember what our Lord said there, the men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. Our Christ has been dealing with these men for months and for years. Over and over again, they have heard and seen his words and his deeds. They are the men who handle the word of God in Israel. They have greater light than others. They make greater claims than others. They've got a better reputation than others. And yet, says our Lord, they abuse men and they despise God. And a merely sham religion. Note it, brothers and sisters and friends. If our religion is nothing more than a polished surface, then when that polished surface shatters, our condemnation will be fearful. Why are we here? You might say there's not much popularity to be got from being part of a church like this, not much of a platform to obtain, not much plenty that rolls into the pockets because of being in this congregation. But you can bring it down to our level. Do we just want a name among men for religion? Are you just accustomed to being in church? Is that why you come? Do you want to be seen as someone who's really spiritual? And yet what lies underneath? Is there pride, greed, and hypocrisy in my heart or yours? Perhaps sailing under a fair flag. See, it's not enough, is it, just to know our Bibles? Not enough to be able to discuss theology. Not enough to be able to teach the truth. The scribes did all those things. And still they were marked from their hearts and in their lives by pride rather than humility, greed rather than charity and generosity, and hypocrisy rather than sincerity. Do you want to be godly? Or do you want people to think you're godly? What do our lives, our decisions and our judgments say about what's going on in our souls? Our Lord said to his disciples, watch out for the people who think and live in this way. they will receive greater condemnation. And you do not want to be characterized by this or sucked down with them. And he looked up. Whew, now there's some relief. And he looked up and he saw across the temple the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw also a poor widow, a certain poor widow, we don't know her name, putting in two mites. There's a little bit here of the Pharisee and the tax collector, isn't there? Two men went up to the temple to pray. Again, you've got a striking contrast. There's two people or two groups of people, two types of people who are here in the temple. You've got these hypocritical scribes marked by pride and by greed. And our Lord looks up and he looks over and he sees a manifestly poor widow. She's obviously poor. She's very poor. That the language is quite intense. Everything about her, perhaps before she even gets up to the treasury boxes, is telling you that this is a woman who doesn't have a great deal. And yet she's got so much more than the long flowing robed scribes who are strutting around the temple thinking that they own the place. A very different spirit revealed. He sees the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. This is probably their free will offering. This is over and above their tithes and offerings that are required by the law. And the money is rattling into the offering boxes. Now, these were large boxes. Some of the representations suggest they're about sort of the volume of a chair like this, a great chest. And then at the top, there's a sort of a shofar-shaped horn, an open neck. So you can put your money in and it rolls down into the boxes. And we've sometimes said it's a little bit like those coin games that you can see at places like K2 where you can whirl your two penny piece around and it rattles down into the box at the bottom. So that's what they're doing. And the rich people are coming and they're putting money in there. Now, you know, what happens when you put a coin into one of those whirly things? It makes a great noise. Well, it would be hard not to put a bunch of coins into this offering box and for people not to hear the coins rattling and chinking as they go down into the chest at the bottom. Now, there's no necessary suggestion here that they're deliberately making a big fuss about their giving. Now, you can imagine someone, if you've been to one of those congregations where they hand around a plate and take up an offering. Well, I want to give £10 this morning. I can either subtly put £10 on the offering plate, or I can get 20, 50p's and I can drop them in hard one after the other and make someone must be giving a great deal back there. Listen to the rattle that it makes. You can imagine somebody saying, you know, there's a way of making sure people know that I'm being generous. There's no necessary indication of that here, although it may be suggested by the fact that there's still this running contrast with the scribes who love their reputation for great giving and for great spirituality. But on the surface, the rich are not condemned for what they give. They're rich. They've got something to give. And they're giving a little of their all. And then there's a widow. And she puts in two mites. Now remember what we've already said about widows in this society. I mean, this widow hasn't even got riches to commend her. She is as poor as a church mouse, as we sometimes say. She's God's reject. She's a widow. She's negligible. She's exploitable. And perhaps she's been exploited. And all she's got left are these two mites. Two lepta. It's the name of the smallest copper coin. So just a little sliver of metal. Now some of you heard of a denarius. Denarius was a Roman coin. It's about one day's wage for a working man. One lepton is 1/128th of a denarius. So if you're working for 10 hours, in 4 minutes you can earn one lepton. And she's got two of these coins. And that's all she's got. And she brings them, and she's going to put them into the temple treasury. If some of the rich are doing this for public applause. She can't really help but do this except with public embarrassment. Oh, no, she's only going to put those in. That's all she's got. And rather than that great sort of healthy rattle that people say, oh, that's not bad. Hers is going to sound like the two coins that just rattle and roll around until they drop lonely into the box. But the rich are giving a little of their all. And the widow is giving all of her little. She might have said, it's not much, but it's everything. Now, she's actually giving more than money. Why? Because this is all she has. Out of her poverty, she has put in all the livelihood that she had. So in giving these two copper slivers to God by way of the temple treasury, she is manifestly putting herself in God's hands. You, O Lord, will have to take care of me. You'll have to be true to your word that you are a defender of widows and the father of the fatherless. You will have to provide for me. You will have to sustain me, because I really had barely enough to do that to begin with, and that is what I have given to you. She makes no excuses. I've only got two. I can only afford to give God one. Or perhaps even, I've only got two. Maybe if I do something with these, I'll have enough another day to give a little bit more. There's no delays. Don't know how you find it when that time comes. It's, oh, well, maybe I'll do this next week or whatever it may be. There's no complaints. Either this is all I've got, even that this is all I've got to give. And there's no restraint, no holding back. All she has to live on, she gives to God. What were the scribes marked by? Pride. The widow? Humility. The scribes? Greed. The widow? Generosity and charity. The scribes? Hypocrisy. The widow? Sincerity. Absolute commitment to God and confidence in him. And the application is not in a shallow and narrow sense, go thou and do likewise. But before you leave, you've somehow got a way of putting all your worldly goods and assets into the box on the side. The question is the basic principle. And remember who commends the widow. It is the Jesus who has come to Jerusalem to lay down his life, trusting God. If you go into 2 Corinthians and chapter 8, Paul uses exactly the same process, exactly the same logic with regard to the Corinthian giving. Moreover, brothers, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of ministering to the saints. And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. So we urged Titus that as he had begun, so he would also complete this grace in you as well. But as you abound in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all diligence, and in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also. I speak not by commandment, but I am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich. And the incarnate Son, who has nowhere to lay his head, and who has come up to Jerusalem to lay down his life, looks across the temple, and he sees this poor widow, perhaps herself embarrassed, perhaps in the eyes of others, a shameful display. And he looks over and he says, I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all. For all these out of their abundance have put in offerings for God, but she out of her poverty put in all the livelihood that she had. Our Lord sees a faint reflection of his own disposition in the behaviour of this widow. Now, when it comes to my giving, what's my spirit? But I've got a mortgage to pay. The cost of living is going up. Inflation's taking its toll. Have you seen what's happened to the gas and electricity bills recently? The petrol, it costs £100. Have you heard that yet? You don't know how big your petrol tank is. Have you maxed out at Tesco's yet? You know, you can only tap in for £99 or something. £99 into the cut in one go. I mean, yeah, I've gone right down to the dregs, you know, maybe hoping that there'd be a penny off at the pump or something, but life's busy. The job is pressing. There's lots happening. I've got people to thing. I've got to see. I've got places to go. I've got things to do. I've got friends that I need to be involved with. Everything's going on. You know, you can't expect me to give too much of my time, of myself, of my energy, of my money. I hear the excuses echoing around my own skull. And the Lord looked at the widow who put in 2 copper slivers. And he didn't say she's given more than the person next to her. He said she has put in more than everybody else over there. Her one gift outweighs everything that is given by all the others. Because she's given everything, and in giving everything, she's given herself to God. Isn't that a relief? God doesn't count. God weighs. And in God's scales, the widow's 2 mites weigh more than all the golden coins that rolled out of all the hands and purses and wallets and bags of all the rich people who were giving in the treasury that day. It's quality, not quantity. The question then is not, how much did I give? But what did it cost? The question not, what have others given? But what have I given? Brothers and sisters, do we ever measure our giving in any sense by how much is left? Christ says that's not insignificant. Why? Because your Saviour is going to give all. And as he moves toward the cross, where he will lay down his life for us, he finds a woman with a heart after his own, who gives everything. As he moves toward the cross, he commends this woman, this widow. Brothers and sisters, our Saviour notices all the details. Isn't that wonderful? He looks across the temple. You ever understood sometimes in the stories that he tells or the illustrations that he uses? Your Saviour has an eye for the detail. And as he looks across the crowded temple and the people are around and the disciples are there and the scribes are in his face and all the rich with all their rattling coins are over there, he sees the little old lady. She may not be old, she's just poor. But she comes in. And our Lord, either by natural understanding or by heavenly insight, he sees and he knows. Not just what's in her hand, but what is in her heart. And there is nothing that is beneath his attention. He sees through the long robes of the scribes. And he sees through the poor rags of the widow. He sees beyond the rich purses of the wealthy. and he sees into the two mites of the widow. And that's a terror to the hypocrite. Because Christ isn't fooled. He's not fooled by my performance or yours. Not fooled by our desire, our appetite for praise or applause or reputation. The Lord Christ knows what takes place in the heart of the hypocrite. But what a comfort to the sincere. How important are we? How important am I? How important are you? What does the world think of us? Negligible? Contemptible? Trivial? And yet Christ looks at the widow's service, and he so holds her up as a model that we are still looking at her and learning from her today. Nobody knew her name. We don't. You boys and girls. You think, well, yeah, what am I? Who am I? Who cares what I do? Who cares how I serve? What have I got to offer? Your Saviour, if you are following him, he doesn't count, he weighs. What have you got to give when you're sick? When you can't do very much, when you're tired, when age begins to creep in upon you and begins to diminish your outward energies, and that which perhaps before men might have noticed gets taken away from you. Now we're worthless. Now there's nothing we can accomplish. There's not much we can do. My friends, the mites that you give are rewarded because regarded by Jesus Christ. Now, again, don't evade this here. Sometimes you hear people say, I've given my mite, and that's what they mean. I've got my millions, but I've given my mite. In giving her two mites, the widow gave her all. Now, are you and I giving our all to the Christ who gave his all for us? What's left, brothers and sisters, once we've served him? Of our money, of our energy, of our grace, of our gifts, of our opportunities, of our time? Does Christ find in you and in me a heart that beats like his does, a life that's lived like his was? That though we may say it's not much, that the Christ looks and says, but it was everything. And with that I am well pleased. What compassion, what kindness, what wisdom, what understanding there is in our Saviour. Brothers and sisters, the Lord isn't interested in our performances. He's not interested in our great demonstrations. He's not interested in our burnished reputations. He's not impressed when we give a little of our all. But his heart is moved, lifted. His soul rejoices when he sees the poor and the needy, and the sick and the cast down, and the afflicted, the weak and the negligible things of this world, serving him for his glory's sake. He speaks with such courage. He acts with such principle. He teaches with such conviction. He loves with such fervency. He hates with such righteousness. He is a Saviour who is worthy of our trust, worthy of our service, worthy of your little all. Amen.